to the Old Testament last time. And this time we're going to talk about the first period of the Old Testament, which is the period of the beginnings. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, that you're greater than every working of the flesh and of the devil. That your spirit that lives in us is greater than what's in the world. And your spirit that is within me is greater than my human body that's running around here in the world carrying my spirit around. And I declare that the spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus will spring up and touch me and everybody in this room while we consider your word and how you are and what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to talk about the period of the beginnings. And turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There's the first event of the period of the beginnings is the creation. There are four major events in this period of time. The first is the creation. The second is the fall of man and the consequences of the fall of man. The third is the flood and God's judgment against sin or man. And then the fourth is the new beginning, man's new beginning after the flood, and then what man did after the flood in his new beginning. Okay, was that a recipe or something? That's pretty funny. So in the first part of Genesis, the period of the beginnings, actually the whole book of Genesis. We know that the first five books of the Bible were written by whom? Moses. Because this time frame, the period of the beginnings, was before writing. It was predated the civilization that had writing. And so the stories of these times, they were handed down like a Willamette story. It was like storytelling. When they were telling about the history of things and about each other, they were telling it to each other in stories. And those stories were repeated from generation to generation. The older people would tell the younger people, and the stories got repeated from generation to generation. And so at the point in time then when Moses comes on the scene, he's been in Egypt, he was raised in Egypt, and Egypt was pretty adept with writing, communicating, and language and all of that sort of thing. But so Moses actually wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote down the oral tradition, the first part of it in Genesis, those pieces. Then when it came to the Exodus, and we get to that part, he was writing what happened to him. He saw it. He lived it. He experienced it. But the first part, he knew it by the traditions of the things that were told and handed down from one group to the next group. So as he wrote it, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, that all the words of the Bible are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean that everything that happens in the Bible is God said, kill those children or whatever. You know, it doesn't. Sometimes people get confused about, well, is the Bible really true? Because it seems like there are things in there that don't really line up with God and who God is. But the Bible is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. people moved on by the Holy Spirit told God's story and recorded and wrote down the story about God. So I want to move quickly and say that when we first start out in the story about the creation, I believe the Word of God is inspired and true. So when I start talking about the creation, don't get creeped out and think, oh my God, she doesn't believe the Bible. because I do, so I'm going to, though I loathe disclaimers, I'm going to throw one out there and say, before I say all this, don't think she doesn't believe the Bible. And the first verse in the scripture that Moses wrote down was, in the beginning, God. God's the first cause. In the beginning, God. In the end, God. In the beginning, God. In the end, God. And everything in the middle, God has some peace in. But he's getting to his place of what he has wants to accomplish, of what he knows of the history of man. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And some of you heard me teach this before. You've heard this before, so don't fall asleep on me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, the word God is Elohim. There are several words for God, several names for God. El is God in Hebrew, like Allah is God in Arabic. So it doesn't mean that if you're talking about God, the God, and you're speaking in Arabic and ministering to Arabs, you'd be saying Allah, because Allah is God in Arabic. El is God in Hebrew. And Elohim is God, plural. Elohim is God, plural. So when what this says in Hebrew is, in the beginning, Elohim bara. And that means God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've got to be able to do this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made something out of nothing. The word bara means something out of nothing. So whatever you're praying for today, if you don't see the pieces to it, if you think, well, that can't happen because these pieces are not in line. The pieces are not there to make this happen. This is out of thin air. That is how God creates. This is the first cause, the first thing, and how he did it. He didn't make pieces and then do things with pieces. He went boom, and he made God something out of nothing. He created light. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, there's a theory of creation called the gap theory. In the theory called the gap theory, God created everything perfectly in verse 1. And then the fall of Satan happened between verse 1 and verse 2. And so everything that was perfect in verse 1 became confused and messed up. And God set it in order after the fall of Satan. And there was like a gap of time. And so part of the gap theory is to address the issue that of the time thing. Did God make the world in 7 days? So there are several different theories about, did he make the world in 6 days? Did he make the world in 6 days? So the gap theory says he created the world, everything perfect. Then the fall of Satan in the gap. And the gap would be bazillions of years or however long. And then God set things in order after the fall. And then there's another theory which says God, the scripture says that a day is as 1,000 years with God. And so there's another theory that says each day of the creation was 1,000 years long. So there would be day one, let there be light, was 1,000 years, because a day is like 1,000 years to God. It's not like 24-hour time. Actually, as God's creating, he's creating, and setting in line, setting in order things that have to do with marking time. Because in God's world, time is as it is in Revelation, when the angel puts a foot on the land and a foot on the sea and says, time will no more be. There was no ticking of time before all these things started, and there will be no ticking of time in the end. God in the beginning, God in the end. And so there's that thought. And then there's the theory that God made the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. And that is how it is. And you shouldn't even be saying there are theories. So because we were not really like there, we do know that he made the world. And by oral tradition that these things were handed down. And we know how he made the world. We know he made it something out of nothing. We know he made it by the presence of his Son, the Word. Because John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there wasn't anything made that wasn't made through the Word. That was Jesus Christ that came in the flesh. It's like a mystery of the presence of the Son of God at the time of creation. There is a personification of it in Proverbs where Jesus Christ is called wisdom. And he said, I was with him at the beginning, before ever he made the world. And while he was creating, my delight was in the habitable parts of the earth. That Jesus was saying, I got excited when he was making places where people could live. Because that's where the people were going to live that I was going to redeem, that will become my bride. So, anyway, so those are the three theories. I'll just throw those out there. The Spirit of the Lord in this confusion, in verse 2, the Lord was without form. It was void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. And then God said the condition was dark. The Spirit was there, because the Scripture says the Spirit was hovering over these dark waters. And so the presence of the Father and the presence of the Spirit, and yet there was not yet light. And this is how God creates. God said, let there be light, and there was light. His word is full of creative power. Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. And so these are the first laws about how God works. He works by speaking a word that is full of life and full of spirit. He works, the Father works, the Spirit can be present in all kinds of darkness, but without the working of the Son, without the presence of the Son of God and the working of the Son of God, there will be no creation and there will be no light. And so we're getting ready to honor the Lord in celebration of his death on Friday, and honoring of his death and celebration of his resurrection on Sunday. There would be nothing of Christianity. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no love. There would be no moving of the Spirit. There would be no grace in this earth of kindness and tenderness without Jesus Christ, without the Son of God. And so to just think, well, Jesus already done his work. Now we've got the Spirit. No. No. It's not that Jesus already done his work. Now we have the Spirit. Jesus is ever living to intercede, and he is interceding and standing on our on our behalf. And he is directing his work in the earth. As Jimmy was just teaching about how the Lord moves in the church, we have to pray and seek God. Otherwise, we won't hear the direction of the Lord in the church, of Jesus Christ. He, not the Spirit, Jesus, is the head over all things to the church, and we have to hear him. We have to hear words that are spirit. We have to hear words that are life. And so learning to tune our hearts and tune our ears to hear him and to hear the word that can take dark waters with spirit all over the place. You can't say the spirit wasn't in that meeting. Jesus, the presence of the word of God had to be there. And so God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then he proceeded, when the light had come, to delineate his content. Although I love the verse that says, will you show wonders in the dark? He does show wonders in the dark. But one of the wonders he shows in the dark is that he creates light. Paul said that it is our job and our task to turn people from darkness to light. And so giving light to a person, having the anointing of the Holy Spirit that what you say can be a word that gives light, that's our job and that's our task. It was the creation of God in the beginning, how he did it and how he worked, and it's the pattern of how God works. Like, I don't know how God works. Well, there are many things we do know about how he works. And we do know that he gives in our mouths a word that's full of spirit and full of life that can light a person. Have you heard someone teaching or speaking and you think, oh, God, that's a revelation? We say, oh, revelation, that's light. And as believers, we hear it, we get light. But there is light for the unbelievers. There's light for those that haven't come to God. There are words to be said and things to be done that will open their eyes, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. That was the task of the Apostle Paul. That's how he viewed his task, was eye-opening. And when Jimmy walked in the back door tonight, he had a revelation I've had for quite some time. It's hard to see in this church. He said, there's not much light in here. I said, no, there's not, Jimmy. We light the back wall. And so if you're trying to see music or see your words, I'd say friends probably had that experience. Or try to see your music, try to see your words, try to see the light is, light is the critical first thing. You can't see without, whoa, I just poured water right down my stuff. You can't see without, let me see what I did. Oh, well, it'll live. You can't see without light. You know. Maybe a cat. No, I'm good. It's good. Maybe a cat. I don't know. Can cats see in the dark? One of my favorite commercials. Some of you guys will remember this commercial. It's a Mountain Dew commercial. It was a Mountain Dew commercial, and it was these nocturnal animals. They were all nocturnal animals in the commercial. Do y'all remember this? Party, fiesta, forever. All night long, all night, all night. But they're looking through night vision goggles like a soldier. And so the whole commercial is you're looking through night vision goggles at nocturnal animals that are partying all night long in the dark. But that's not normally. Thank you, Joan. Yeah, I got it, but that's okay. Thank you. I'll pad myself against a future accident. So the presence of light that God speaks and God gives light. And so in this, then he proceeds after light has come. And the Son of God is there, and he's creating, and light has come. And then he begins, after he creates an element. Think about this pattern. This is a basic pattern of how God works. He creates, and he divides. He created light, then he divided light and dark. He creates and then he differentiates. And so when he brings us, when we come to Christ, he creates light in us and life in us, and then he starts differentiating. And then you can see dark. Oh, no, that's not good. Oh, that's creepy. They're like eating people's livers in that movie. I don't think I need to be watching that. Oh, that was a little gross one. I'm sorry. I just remember one time watching, I used to watch Mulder and Scully in the X-Files. I loved that show. Oh, my gosh. And there was this creepy guy in there. Oh, my goodness, it's horrible. And I remember thinking at the time, why am I watching this? This is just too creepy. But the differentiation of you get, he gives light, then he separates and divides. So when God creates something, then he divides. So it's create and divide. So he called the day day, he called the night night. He categorized things, he divided things, and then he said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the heavens. So he created a firmament in the heavens. And then he said, let it divide. So he created this, separating the heavens from the earth. And then he separates the water from the land. And so he moves through this process of making and separating. And so that is one of his ways that when he brings light, when God brings you light, look for the partition. Look for the differentiations and the separations that God's going to bring in that light to say, this is good, this is not good, or whatever. But he doesn't just give you light as a ginormous blob. There's orderliness in God's creation. And so here he is with an incredible amount of a creative force in his own self. And yet, we think sometimes of creative forces as like huge waves of power that wouldn't have any orderliness to it. It would just be free, running like the waters that the Spirit was on. But when God is bringing life, he brings life. He brings life and he brings order in that life. And that's what he did through the creation. And that's what you can see about him. He's making, he's giving life, and he's bringing order. And order and division helps you categorize and understand. If you want to learn some, I'm learning a new process now. It's an electronic process, and I'm learning this new electronic process. If I dived into that, the whole thickness of the whole thing, I would be drowning. So I'm taking one thing, I understand that, then I differentiate it and divide it and categorize it and focus. And that's how you learn. You learn in an orderly way. When you're in an environment of chaos, it's very difficult to learn. There's an emotional order that gives us ability to learn and retain. And in spiritual life, there's spiritual order that gives us the ability to learn and retain and to grow in God. So I want you to remember about the creation, how he did it, something out of nothing, how he made by the speaking of the word, and then how after he made each piece, he set order in that piece. And he said, like he said, okay, cows, produce after your own kind. That's an orderliness. That's saying that you create, I made you, now this is how you make things. You create after your own kind. He set the law of reproduction of the life that he had given in the creation. He set the law of reproduction of the life that he had given. When Jesus said, you know, he said, my words are spirit, they're life. And then he said, the words I say to you, they're spirit, they're life. But the things that I do, you will do also. And greater things will you do. And I'm like, well, Lord, where are they? I'm looking. My eyes are getting dry and tired looking out over the horizon here. Come on, let's see this, Jesus. But he sets in his way, when he sets something as he did in the creation, he sets the law of the reproduction of the thing. And so when he gives life, he gives us life. But in the giving of life to us, he set the laws of the reproduction of that life within us. He said, this is how you reproduce my life. This is how you release my life. You know, you cannot release the life of the Holy Spirit in the pride and strength of the flesh. You can't. The scriptures, Paul said, when I am weak, he is strong. Well, I think that's an inverse statement. You can say, when I am strong, he is weak. Because there is the idea of we are spirit, soul, and body, and our spirit is within, inside of us. Our body is carrying everything around, and our soul is where all of our know-it-allness and pride and emotions and everything about us, it's our personalities all there in the soul. And as God allows, if we submit our lives to him, he brings circumstances that break our hearts or break us in a way that the Spirit can get out. That this law of reproduction, of the release of the Spirit, it is a set law of God when he set life into us. He set not just the life, but how to reproduce the life. So those probably, I'm going to move forward from that point. He made the universe and he made its contents. I'm going to point something out to you. I'm not going to say a disclaimer. I'm just going to point it out. He made the sea. And when he made the fish, do you know how he made the fish? He spoke to the water and told the water to make the fish. If you look at it, it says, he spoke to the water and said, bring forth. That's kind of interesting, I think. That's how I deal with my timelines and my carbon dating. He spoke to the water and said, bring it forth. And he spoke to the land and said, bring forth the animals. Because he can give us authority to create life like he does. He gave it to the water. He gave it to the land. He gave it to the man and he gave it to the woman. And in the body of Christ, which all of this is just a type of the second creation, this is God's first creation. It's all a picture of who we are in the new creation. Then in this new creation, he can give us the ability to create. And to, oh, goodness. Sorry, that was spam. Let me turn it down. Oh, well, I have an app that tells me when I'm getting spam. I love it. Anyway, so this, he gives, as he said, into his creation, there was one thing that he didn't do by a word, either speaking to the darkness or speaking to the water or speaking to the land and telling it, okay, make this. When it came to the man, he did not speak the man. He spoke everything else, but he did not speak the man. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, it talks about the man, the making of the man. So when God had made all the universe and its contents, and had set in order the laws of how it was to reproduce and create life, he'd done all that. Then the scripture says, and the Lord God does not say he spoke, let there be a man. It says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That when he made the humans, all the other things that he made, I believe human beings are a total separate and special creation, formed in the hand of God. That he formed man out of the dust of the ground. That he just picked up. I'm just like, oh, imagine this. Now, how Adam was probably about the size of, I think Adam was probably about the size of Matt. Here's God ginormous. Do you ever think how big God is? What did he do? How did he do that? How big is the hand of God? I mean, you know how big it all looks on the Sistine Chapel, but how big is the hand of God? And so he scooped up, maybe he did it with his little fingernail, he scooped up some dust. He scooped up some dust of the ground. And with his hands, he formed man. And after he had formed and created him, the scripture says that God created man in his image, and man and woman in the image of God. In the image of God created he them. He created them both in his image. And after he had done that, formed him, had him there like a robot, like an inanimate thing, then it says God breathed into his nose. God did the first CPR. He breathed into his nose, and man became not a live person, but a living soul. God breathed into him spirit and set in him all of the order of spirit, soul, and he'd already made the body with his hands. He made him a living being, a living soul, by breathing into him. And so this is how he made man, who is to be the redeemed, the lovers of God, and the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. Well, God did know about the bride of Christ before he made the world. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. God had the whole plan, the whole picture of how it was going to turn out was in the heart of God. And he's making this man. And so when we think about our human bodies and, God, what might you do for my human body, or how you might heal me or help me, let the picture of the living God, like a piece of clay forming the man. And there's this inanimate thing made out of dirt that he breathes into the nostrils of and makes life come into. And so I just say, Lord, here is a human body, and I need a breath of yours coming in my nose. I need a working of your grace coming into me. And to me, how he made man, how he made the worlds and all those things, amazing, the whole thing's amazing. But how he made man is so intimate. It's really intimate. He had his hands on him. It wasn't just, I lay hands on your little pointed head and blowing your nose at him. He had his hands all over the forming of him. He made him in a form that was pleasing to God. I tried to do a sculpture one time. It was hilarious, but it worked out pretty good. I think David was reading the book, Steinbeck's book, The Pearl. And so we did a sculpture of the boat and the fisherman and the pearl and all of the thing, and I can just remember trying to form that little man in that boat. And I was like, oh my goodness, I thank God I'm not a sculptress, is that what you say? A woman who does sculpture. But thinking of how giant that little tiny boat was trying to make, but thinking of how huge God is, and how in the Psalms, David said, you stooped down. You stooped down to make me great. And the greatness of God, not just in when we're saved and filled with the Holy Ghost and doing exploits for God and they're writing about us in Charisma. He stooped down to make one man. His love and care for the creation that he made. And then after he had made him, like all the other creation, he gave him the law and the order of the reproduction of that creation. And he said to the man and the woman that he made in his image, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And he blessed them to create, to recreate what he had created. So when a baby is in a uterus, it's being formed. And the scripture says, when I was being formed in the inmost part of my mother, you were there. You saw my parts when they were not even made yet, when that forming was taking place, so that women had the capacity by the power of the word of God that was said that day to take a seed and form inside themselves a living soul, a living being. It's just truly a wonderful thing to me how intimate God was and how he set his plan and the planted his design and his plan in us to keep going forward with it. That it's not just something that happened one time. He made Adam and then they just cloned off of Adam. Grew more little Adams like chia pets. But the forming of a child is a picture of the forming of Adam by the hand of God. And the word is used in the Psalms, formed. He formed Adam. We are formed in the womb. The man and the woman. The scripture says that God created man and woman. In the image of God created he them. This is my theory about this. I believe that the image of God was too ginormous to go into one gender. Some people say, you think God is a woman? I'll say, yeah, half of it. I'm like, what? You're crazy. No, in the image of God created he them. That it took male and female. He broke his image into two parts to work together and be together and be as one. That's his plan. And I think that he really did that because of all of his characteristics and all of his image. It's such a picture of Christ and the church that we know at Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. But anytime people would think or endeavor to, you know, say, well, you know, if you're a woman, you're just a servant for a man. I'm like, what? Huh? Where did that come from? You're part of the image of God that he made. When he made male and female, created he them, and he made us to work together. And so us to work together and us to recreate along the lines of how he created by this intimate forming of life. So in this situation, he put Adam and Eve in this garden. You guys are totally familiar with this story. He put them in the garden and he said, hey, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and you can tend this garden. And in the garden, there was a serpent in the garden. And the serpent walked around. It wasn't like a serpent of now. It was a serpent from, you know, a Transformers movie or something. This serpent walked around. It was a tough little cookie serpent. And so the serpent walking around questioned God to Eve. And he said, did God really say? He's questioning God. He wasn't questioning Eve. He's questioning God. And planted in her mind, oh, God's trying to hold out on us something. And she began to question if God was being good enough or whatever. And then the one thing God said to them, don't eat of this tree, because if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shouldn't do it. Don't do it. Because that's not where life is. And so they have this tree, and they're trying to, she's wrestling around with it. And so serpent says, eat this, eat this, eat this. Have y'all ever been tempted? Eat this, eat this, eat this. You know, if the enemy is like standing up on his hind legs or his tail, going, eat this, eat this, eat this. I say, get back down on the ground where you belong. I'm not eating. Anyway, so he was like kneeling her, and she yielded in that, and she ate the fruit. And so then, after she ate the fruit, this is what I believe, this is the first picture of Jesus the Redeemer in the Bible, when Adam ate the fruit. The scripture said Adam was not in the transgression. He didn't eat the fruit because he was tempted and fell. He ate for another reason. He wasn't in the transgression. Here's what I think is a picture of Christ. Adam ate the fruit because if he hadn't eaten it and gone into where Eve was, he could never have brought her out. She would have been lost forever. He would have been here. She would have been there. God's purposes would have been broken. And so Jesus Christ, when we in our sins and our trespasses, he left perfect and entered into the transgression. And that's what the cross is all about. And he took on himself sin. Adam chose to eat that apple. He wasn't tempted and deceived and all this kind of stuff. He chose it so he could go where she was and get her out. And then after this happens and he goes where she is, then the scripture that's called the pro-evangelium, it's Genesis 3:15. It's the first prophecy of the cross. It's the first prophecy of the cross. It happens after Adam does this. Then God comes, and he says, what are y'all doing? Where are you? And they're all hiding, and they're like, whoa, well, we didn't have any clothes. And how did you know you didn't have any clothes? Well, we ate that tree you said not to eat off, and we figured out we were naked. We're like sewing. We're in sewing class down here trying to figure out how to cover ourselves up. Anyway, so God comes to them, and so I want you to look at Genesis 3:15, and I'm going to stop at this. And so the Lord God said to the man, he said, what have you done? And Adam said, the woman made me do it. I love that. But I'm a big blamer. If I can think of somebody to blame for something, I'm going to think of it. And so it's so stupid because there's no healing in blame. There's no nothing in blame. But I'm like, well, this person did it. Or that person. And so then verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And she said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. And the Lord said to the serpent, he spoke first to the serpent who was standing there, all big and bad, because you've done this, you're cursed more than any other, more than all the cattle, more than every beast in the field. On your belly you will go. And from that point, the snake slithered on the belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And if you look in your Bible, the word seed in verse 15 is capitalized. The snake is the enemy, it's the devil. And right there, after Eve has done this, God is saying, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, the devil, and her seed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, capital S. She, through Eve, there are only two people there. If God was going to get a redeemer, Adam had to go over there where she was. And so he went over there where she was and entered into the sin thing with her. And then when that happened, God came and said, okay, the two of you, out of her seed, will come the Redeemer. And so Jesus Christ is prophesied right there. And it says, he, because your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head. This is prophetic of the cross. Jesus Christ with the crown of thorns. The devil bruised Jesus' head. But Jesus, he shall bruise his feet. So, God, by the bruising of Jesus Christ, the seed of Adam, he's the second Adam. And so all the things where Adam missed it, Jesus Christ didn't miss it. But he fulfilled this word, and he bruised the head of the serpent. When Jesus died, that's why in that movie that Mel Gibson did, he did that movie because of some sin he had done. He's a Catholic guy. And so I'm like, oh, God, I don't want to thank you for the sin he did that made him feel like he needed to do that movie. But that was the best picture of Jesus when he's praying in the garden and he gets up and he puts his foot down and crushes that serpent's head that's trying to beguile him to flee and not submit to the cross. So the enemy was able to bruise Jesus' head, but Jesus, Jesus crushed the serpent. And so then the Lord said to the woman, I will multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you'll bring forth your children. Yet your desire will be for your husband. Women want children. There's a show I like to watch. It's on BBC. Is that right? British Broadcast? Yeah. It's called Lark Rise to Candleford. There's a guy in there, Robert Timmons. He has five children, and he's struggling to make it as a mason, like a stonemason. And so there's this line in there where his wife, they're kind of contending, and he said, my father told me that a woman will beguile you because she wants children, for you just to feed them. I mean, it was such a picture of how on a basic and base level, the idea that a woman wants children and she's going to get her a man that will get her children, and then he'll have to support them all. Have to take care of them all. Anyway. But a woman's desirous for her husband. Did you know childbirth is painful? But you can give birth in freedom and grace. I'm not saying everybody can give birth without pain, but you can have friend for a midwife and things will be really good. But you can claim that you're out of that. You're out of that horror, the pain of it, and released into the release of producing and reproducing life. But this is the first mention of Jesus on the cross, and it was right after the fall of man. God didn't have to think, it's going to take me, I got to call the councils of heaven. It's going to take a whole week to come up with plan B. Boom. Just like that. You did this. Now you, the seed of this woman that has done this thing, because she will have children because Adam came where she was. And I can tell you now, we're going to reproduce spiritual children, not because we're great or anything, but because Jesus Christ came where we were, bore our sins, entered into our struggles to set us free and release us. And we will reproduce spiritual children in the earth. That is our purpose. That is our goal. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that as we think about what you've done on the cross, the work that you've done, that our hearts will be enlarged, and that you'll increase our capacity to worship you and love you over the next few days, that we won't just be going through the motions and doing the Easter thing, but that our hearts will be set on such a Redeemer that you would leave all of being God to take on the form of a servant and humble yourself to a death on a cross. I love you, Lord. I love who you are, and I love how you work and what you do. And I pray you'll create in us new life as a body, and as individual believers, that we'll fall in love with you all over again and fresh. In Jesus' name, amen.